This is Viewpoint with attorney and author Chuck Crismeyer. Viewpoint is a one-hour talk show confronting the issues of America's heart and home. And now with today's edition of Viewpoint, here is Chuck Crismeyer.
Trump declared it an age of faith, hope, and God at Israel's Knesset after the release of the hostages. He said, "We're giving credit to the Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Another in the United States says, "Is this finally a true revival?" The memorial service for Charlie Kirk was likely the largest evangelistic event in history. Over 70,000 people crowded into the stadium, and an estimated 100 to 130 million more watched the service on television and online. Afterwards, on social media posts, people described returning to church, attending for the first time, recommitting their lives to follow Christ, or declaring a long-concealed faith. Many people now are describing the memorial and its aftermath as an indication of revival. There is also the quiet revival, supposedly in the UK, public baptisms in colleges and universities. And then the revival. Is revival, though, the correct word for what we're witnessing? If so, what should we be doing, and how should we live? That's what we want to talk about here today on Viewpoint, and I'm glad that you've joined us. This conversation, as always, with ever-increasing conviction, and this is not a cheerleading section here today on Viewpoint saying, revival, revival, this our time, R-E-V-I-V-A-L, rah, rah, rah. No, we believe in revival. In fact, from the very beginning of this ministry, we have been calling for revival. You cannot revive that which has never been alive. Revival only applies to the believer who has fallen into deadness, like the church at Laodicea, or like the church at Ephesus that had lost its first love, or like the church at Thyatira that had allowed a deceiver of the nature of Jezebel to come in and lead the people into fornication and sexual adultery, very much like what happened in Richmond, Virginia, just 10 years ago. Just 10 years ago, a massive event took place in Richmond, Virginia, where this broadcast is held and has been for the past 31 years. A church had developed called the Richmond Outreach Center. It was in a poor area of town, and a charismatic speaker named Geronimo. Geronimo had come into town, and he developed a megachurch. It was considered to be the sign of revival in Richmond, Virginia. In fact, God called us to this city, Richmond, Virginia, in 1993, for the express purpose of declaring his message to restore the vitality of the Christian faith and our trust in Christ from the East Coast back to the West Coast, since I had just come from the West Coast back to the East Coast. In other words, from sea to not-so-shining sea, to declare the truth of the Word of God that would give us the only hope for restoration as a country. And so we came to Richmond, Virginia. People celebrated at first our coming and said, "Wow, this is the hope we've been waiting for." But then one gentleman took me aside over lunch and said, "You know what, Chuck? We really are so glad that your prophetic voice has come here. We just don't want to hear it." That's what he said. "We don't want to hear it." Yet Leonard Ravenhill, a crusader for revival years ago, said in his book, "Why Revival Tarries," "We don't need any more preachers that are just giving us this milky toast stuff out there. We need a true biblical-based prophet to declare the truth and to woo us and to warn us and to shake us up." And then came Geronimo. In 2013, he and three other pastors of the Richmond Outreach Center, that was supposedly the epicenter of revival in Richmond, Virginia, resigned. And their pastor, Geronimo, was extradited to Texas to face felony charges. Leading to the resignation, several women had stepped forward claiming they had sex with Pastor G, who was married with five kids. In June of 2015, Geronimo was found guilty of multiple sexual crimes and sentenced to 40 years in prison, eligible for parole, perhaps in 2035. Well, you say, why would you bring that up in the context of revival? Because, friends, that was the church in Richmond, Virginia, the birthplace of the nation on the shores of the James River, the birth river of America, that was perceived to be, shall we say, the epicenter of real revival. And yet the pastor was engaging in sexual promiscuity, and all we know, all he was convicted of, was sexual events with two people. But there were many others. I know of a young lady personally. She had been in our home, been in our congregation, knew her father, knew her family. And she was so distressed after crying for years and years, oh, how I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And then when all of this event took place, she went to the highest bridge in America and jumped. Revival. What is revival anyway? How would we even know when we have revival? And what's the difference between revival and awakening? You see, if a person is already energized in the Holy Spirit, born again, living for Christ, setting forth, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and walking in purity and holiness of mind and heart, that person doesn't really need revival. The one who needs revival is the one who's not doing that, which is the majority of professing Christians in America. And that's our problem. We're Laodicean. We're like the church of Ephesus or Thyatira. And so we have this situation that is, like Charles Dickens described in his book, A Tale of Two Cities, the best of times and the worst of times. So today on Viewpoint, we're going to try to evaluate our times. In times like these, the song says, we need a savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. Be very sure that your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. And that's what we want to look at here on Viewpoint today. So I'm so glad that you've joined us this conversation, as always, with ever-increasing conviction, talk that transforms. Psalm 85 gripped my soul back there in 2015. Just as all of that cry was going up about revival in Richmond, Virginia, I was meeting with pastors as leading a group, and was directed to Psalm 85 to somehow coalesce that group around true revival. I'll share it with you later in the program here today. You're listening to Viewpoint, and Viewpoint concerning revival determines destiny.
Once upon a time, children could pray and read their Bibles in school. Divorces were practically unknown, as was child abuse. In our once great America, virginity and chastity were popular virtues, and homosexuality was an abomination.
So what happened in just one generation?
Hi, I'm Chuck Chrismeyer, and I urge you to join me daily on Viewpoint, where we discuss the most challenging issues touching our hearts and homes. Could America's moral slide relate to the Fourth Commandment?
Listen to Viewpoint on this radio station or anytime at saveus.org.
This is not only the end of war, declared Donald Trump. This is the end of an age of terror and death, and the beginning of the age of faith and hope and of God. Great words. Great words. And that same Donald Trump, on his way on Air Force One, made an astounding statement. It shook an awful lot of people across this country, especially Christian supporters. What did he say? He said, "I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven." That's right, Donald Trump said, "I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven." He sparked concern among Christian supporters. "Maybe not heaven-bound," he said. It prompted concern, as you might expect, among Christian supporters for comments he made over the weekend, suggesting he doesn't believe he's going to heaven. "I don't think there's anything going to get me to heaven," he said on Air Force One Sunday, on his way to Israel to sign a peace deal ending the war in Gaza. He said, "I think maybe I'm not heaven-bound. I may be in heaven right now as we fly in Air Force One," he said, "but I'm not sure I'm going to be able to make heaven. I want to try and get to heaven if possible," he said back on August 19th. "I hear I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole, though." Others claim he has been born again, that he confessed Christ as his Lord and Savior, but apparently he doesn't know anything about what it means to be saved. Yet he declared this is the age of faith, hope, and God. "And so I'm crying out to the Lord, even as we speak now, Lord, would you give me or someone else who isn't pandering to power to be willing to talk with this man in private, person to person, and lead him into the truth where he can be born again. He doesn't need to be revived. He's dead in his trespasses and sins by his own admission." You see, a person that's dead in their trespasses and sins has never been reborn and therefore can't be revived in and of themselves. They have to be reborn. In other words, they have to be brought to life initially. And that creates a problem, because the environment in which we're living now is not a friend to grace in general. It just seems like it is in this country to a certain extent. For instance, this last weekend, a massive communion service with tables stretching more than a mile down the Washington Mall. A report at CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, said thousands of people gathered on the National Mall to lift up the name of Jesus. The blowing of the shofar symbolized the National Mall becoming holy ground for planting seeds of spiritual renewal. Thousands of believers came together representing all 50 states, as well as Puerto Rico and Israel, said the report. Speakers declared, "Jesus, we need your leadership. We repent." Now, what does that mean? We repent. Repent of what? There's nothing called we repent unless it's attached to something specific. There's no such thing as generic repentance. Repentance is always attitude and behavior specific. To say we repent is like pretending we didn't do anything wrong, but if we did, Lord, please forgive us, but we're not willing to admit what we did, and we don't want to know what it is, because then we'll come under conviction. We don't want to come under conviction because we want to just keep the joy in our hearts, and we want to jump and shout and praise the Lord, but we don't want to be convicted, because then we might weep for a time, even though the Bible says weeping endures for a night, but joy will come in the morning. You see, we don't like the word repent, not really. Now, it's coming into vogue more and more in our country, but it's not being given feet. It's not being given reality, biblical reality. It's missing the word confession. You can't repent of that which you have not confessed with specificity is the wrong of which you're repenting. And it seems that there's almost no teaching concerning this in our churches. Now, at the same time, the environment is just amazing. Consider these aspects of the current environment in our country and our world. Try this on for size. Pope Leo, the reigning pope over the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church, as Pontifex Maximus, is giving Muslims a prayer room in the heart of Catholicism in the Vatican. You heard that correctly. The head of Catholicism worldwide has handed over to Muslims a prayer room in the Vatican, the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. Muslim scholars had asked him for a room with a carpet to pray, and he has given it to them. Those are his words. Despite the wide-ranging tolerance and cooperative agendas in the contemporary world, Islam and Christianity are fundamentally exclusive. So what business does the Pope have of giving a prayer room in the Vatican, which was supposedly holy ground, to Muslims? Islam denies the divinity of Christ, on which the salvation message in Christian churches globally for millennia has been founded. The report said that Pope Leo supports the invasion of millions of Islamists into Western countries, although their values and culture are at great variance, and now he is arranging for a prayer room in the Vatican for them. The report said, "It wouldn't bother me," speaking the Pope's words, "it wouldn't bother me if the gesture was reciprocated." In other words, he was allowed to have a prayer room in Muslim mosques. But it's not. Churches in Europe are being transformed into mosques. Islamists are silencing and killing Christians throughout the world, said the Pope. So why is he opening the door of the Vatican for a prayer room for Muslims? And to whom are the Muslims praying? They're not praying to the God of the Bible. They say they're praying to God, whom they call Allah. But obviously they're not praying to the God of the Bible, who sent his only begotten Son in the fullness of time, full of grace and truth, to live, to preach, to die, to revive again, that you and I might have the hope of salvation, which they call blasphemy. So, a man, now at the same location in the Vatican, has pulled down his pants to urinate on the altar at St. Peter's Basilica. You got that right, friends. A man climbed onto the central altar at St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City on Friday, and urinated in full view of the tourists. The desecration occurred at the altar of the confession, directly above the tomb of St. Peter. The altar of the confession is used by the Pope to celebrate Mass and is regarded as one of the most sacred places within the Catholicism. But the Pope already gave up the whole place and a room within the Vatican for Muslims who consider Jesus Christ to be a blasphemer, and anyone who claims that he is the Son of God, that he died, was crucified, and rose again, is also a blasphemer and an infidel worthy of death. But the Pope made a place there in the Vatican for those to pray. Maybe it's kind of symbolic that a man would pull down his pants to urinate on the altar there. Apparently, it's like the Pope already doing the same thing. Did not consider the ostensible sacred nature. I mean, the Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ. He claims to be Christ personified, the replacement for Christ in the flesh on earth today. What's going on here? This is part of the environment. And the altar of confession? Well, that's exactly the problem that we have. We have a call for repentance without confession. And you can't have repentance without true confession. But you can have confession without repentance. And there's the problem. That's the real problem. So a person that thinks they can come and make confession to God through Jesus Christ, or can make confession to a priest or a pope or whatever, and not turn around and repent and turn from that, is just playing games with God. The confession is worthless. They say that confession is good for the soul, but it does no good eternally because you've done nothing with it to make a difference in your life. So the person comes back every week with the same confession, goes into a private corner to speak to the priest that's reigning over confessions for the day, and tells him in private his whatever it is. The priest said, "You're exonerated. You're free to go. Everything's cool. Everything's wonderful." So the man feels good, but he hasn't done good. He hasn't finished the job. He has to turn and repent. He has to change his way, his mind, his heart, his direction, his behavior, his attitudes, and so on. Otherwise, it's almost as if he pulled down his pants and urinated at the confessional. In other words, he's playing games. Then we have Turkey, now labeling Christians a national security threat and deporting them. Turkey, by the way, is the place where all of those churches, the seven churches of Asia, were located, that Paul went to and founded. It's become something totally different now. It's an establishment of fundamentalist Islam, and Turkey is deporting hundreds of foreign Christians and blocking their return by labeling them national security threats, barring them from the country under internal security codes, even without charging them or providing evidence of criminal wrongdoing. These foreign Christians are from countries like the United States, the UK, Germany, South Korea, Latin America, and other parts of Europe, all been denied visas and deported in recent years. Again, this is part of the environment. And then a Spanish broadcaster, public broadcaster. I'm looking at her picture right now. Spain's public broadcaster has apologized for a program that described the growth of evangelical churches as worrying and portrayed them as dangerous. Well, that's the same thing that the Democrats said in this country. They called Christians dangerous. Hillary Clinton called Christians dangerous. This is the environment, friends. And in the UK, church leaders are warning the government. Senior Christian leaders in the UK have warned that a proposed ban on so-called conversion therapy would criminalize core elements of the Christian belief. And they stated that the legislation could make it illegal to share the gospel or guide children on issues of gender and sexuality. The open letter, organized by Let Us Pray campaign and backed by the Christian Institute, was signed by 24 leaders from various denominations. And that's not all. Again, what we're describing right now is the world environment regarding Christ and true followers of Jesus Christ. More than 100 free speech advocates, including former U.S. and European officials, have urged the European Commission now of the EU to reconsider a key internet regulation that they say risks censoring global speech and undermining international free expression rights. Why are they bringing this out? Because they fear that it is going to be used to shut down the message of the gospel, the message of repentance. Now, wait a minute. You say, that's the gospel? Yes, my dear friends. Wait until after this break, and you'll find just how essential that is to the gospel. No wonder the psalmist said, revive us again. Revive us again. Will you not revive us that your people may rejoice in you?
There is so much more about Chuck Crismeyer and Save America Ministries on our website, saveus.org. For example, under the marriage section, God has marriage on his mind. Chuck has some great resources to strengthen your marriage. First off, a fact sheet on the state of the marital union, a fact sheet on the state of ministry, marriage, and morals. SaveUS.org. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about this? Find all of this at SaveUS.org. Also, a letter to pastors, the Hosea Project, saveus.org, and many more resources to strengthen your marriage. It's all on Chuck's website, saveus.org. Again, you can listen to Chuck's Viewpoint broadcast live and archived. Save America Ministries website at saveus.org.
Welcome back to Viewpoint. I'm Chuck Crismeyer. Leonard Ravenhill, a renowned revivalist of years past, wrote a book called Why Revival Tarries. In other words, why is it we aren't getting revival? What's going on? What's keeping us from the revival we've been crying out for 50, 60 years or more? Well, he writes this: at this grim hour, the world sleeps in the darkness and the church sleeps in the light. The limping church militant is derisively called the church impotent. The living Holy Spirit is seeking for men to trample underfoot their own learning, deflate their inflated religious egos, and confess that with all their seeing, they are still blind. At this hour, we need men that are supremely empowered and driven by the Holy Spirit. We need prophets. They're like lone men. They walk alone, pray alone, and God makes them alone, for there is no mold for them. The world is not waiting for a new definition of the gospel, but for a new demonstration of the power of the gospel. Preachers deal with possibilities, prophets with impossibilities. Faith is required to do the possible. No faith is required to do the possible. But God asks men to do not what they can, but what they can't. And that is, call the people to repentance. Mere preachers may help anybody and hurt nobody. But prophets will stir everybody and madden somebody. The preacher will be heralded and the prophet will be hounded. Leonard Ravenhill, revered revivalist of the past. Why revival tarries. You see, in America, we like a display that looks entertaining. We like to revere our leaders rather than our Lord. And so leaders take the predominance because they tell the people what they want to hear. And what they want to hear is not necessarily what God wants them to hear. And so they follow the Burger King mantra, got to give the people what they want. Have it your way. I mean, after all, if we don't give the people what they want rather than what they ought, then what are we going to do for our ministries? What are we going to do to keep the money flowing to pay for that $100 million cathedral that we built? I didn't make that number up, by the way. $100 million. I know exactly where it is. Or for a pastor, a renowned pastor, revered pastor and minister across the country and the world on radio and television and so on, to pay, have his ministry pay to purchase 25,000 copies of his new book so that, and for the express purpose not because the ministry needed the books, but to make it look like the book had become an instant bestseller on the New York Times bestseller list. That's the kind of thing that we're getting. You just don't realize it. But this is the environment in which yours truly has been speaking now for over 30 years, since we formed Save America Ministries, as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation in America's greatest crisis hour here on the near edge of the second coming. So, then we have the report today that the Antichrist is making a comeback. I'm not kidding you. Hollywood resurrected the Omen franchise last year with the release of The First Omen, a prequel that follows an American nun sent to work at a Catholic orphanage in Rome who uncovers a sinister conspiracy to bring forth the birth of the Antichrist. Wow. The birth of the Antichrist where? In Rome? What else is in Rome? The place where the Pope just opened up a place for the Muslims to pray in the Vatican? A story in the Wall Street Journal profiled a fellow by the name of Peter Thiel and said he wants everyone to think more about the end of the world. Thiel is a Silicon Valley investor, entrepreneur, and hedge fund manager who co-founded PayPal and Palantir Technologies. Thiel has made headlines for his lectures, which cover, among other topics, the personality of the Antichrist. Wow. The Antichrist making a comeback. But where is it going? Why? Why would we want to prepare or have a return or comeback of the talking or teaching about the Antichrist? Is it just for religious fascination? Or is it for some more profound purpose? On this program, information always has to connect with transformation, always. Information that is presented that does not connect with transformation leads to frustration, stagnation, and termination for those who profess the name of Christ. So we go to Psalm 85. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Who is the us? It's those who purport to be God's warmest audience. If those who purport to be his people, those who call themselves by his name. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you not draw out your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Surely his salvation is near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. There's our problem, friends. We have, for two generations at least, maybe three or four, gradually abandoned the fear of the Lord. When you abandon the fear of the Lord, there's no hope of revival. No hope of revival, because you don't think you need to be revived. And if you think you need to be revived, well, it's all about your feelings. It's not about the substance of whether or not you're walking in holiness and righteousness. As Americans, we have adopted a radically different viewpoint. We don't see things the way God sees them. The fear of the Lord is at the foundation of all revival. It's at the foundation of repentance. It's at the foundation of genuine confession of sin. Because if you are not convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin, by the way, that is the job of the Holy Spirit, to convict of sin and unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. To convict of sin and of unrighteousness. So, If I'm convicted of sin and unrighteousness, that means somewhere in there, there has to be an element of the fear of the Lord. Otherwise, I wouldn't be concerned about my sin. Conviction would not mean anything. I'd just go on my own way. What difference does it make? Like Hillary Clinton said, what difference does it make? Well, if you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, that means at least somewhere there's a remnant of the fear of the Lord there. Now, the question whether you're going to respond to the fear of the Lord at that moment is another issue. And that's why, generally speaking, there's a lot of confession out there, but very little repentance. Because confession is good for the soul. It makes us feel better. We're unloading. It's kind of like a religious catharsis, using a psychological term there. So, if you want to know more about that fundamental aspect of revival, if you're really interested in revival, if you're really interested in where all that starts, you might want to get a copy of my book, The Secret of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is with them who fear him, and to them he will show his covenant. $15 will put that hardbound book, $23 hardbound book, in your hands on our website, saveus.org. Saveus.org. Call us at 1-800-SAVE-USA, 1-800-SAVE-USA, or write to us at Save America Ministries, P.O. Box 70879, Richmond, Virginia, 23255. Writing a check and $6 for postage and handling. So, surely his salvation is near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth then meet together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. Truth then shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven, and the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of Jesus' steps. Beautiful Psalm, Psalm 85. I urge you to go there and ask the Lord how this applies to you. As I shared this with a group of pastors and parachurch leaders in an overarching leadership group concerning pastors and leaders in Richmond, Virginia, of which I was a part for years and years and years and years, until I discovered they weren't sincere. They weren't sincere. They wanted the blessing without the burden. They did not want to call for the message of repentance because they thought it was divisive. Are you listening today? So, are we looking at true revival? Finally, where are we right now? We'll talk about that when we get back.
Have you ever considered what the early church was like? Many people are developing a heart longing for a greater fulfillment in our practices as Christians. A recent study showed 53,000 people a week are leaving the back door of America's churches in frustration. What is going on? Why has there not been even a 1% gain among followers of Christ in the last 25 years? Could it be that God is seeking to restore first century Christianity for the 21st century? Jesus said, "I'll build my church." Is Christ by his Spirit stirring to prepare the church for the 21st century? The early church prayed together and broke bread from house to house. They were family, and it was said by all who observed, "Behold how they love one another." Incredible.
But the same can be found right now. Go to saveus.org and click Sell Church. We can revive first century Christianity for the 21st century.
It's about people, not programs. It's about a body, not a building.
That's saveus.org. Click Sell Church.
What is true revival? What does it look like? How do you get there? Is it something we can just pray for and expect? Over the past 50 years, there's been such a level of prayer across this country. I remember back shortly after we formed Save America Ministries, and I was involved in some of the national prayer groups, such as Fasting and Prayer 96 in St. Louis. 4,000 national Christian leaders gathered together to pray for the church in America. Nancy Leigh DeMoss gave the opening statement, and it was called Begin at My Sanctuary. It was probably the most profound address given to the church in our generation in this country. Begin at My Sanctuary. In other words, not begin at the White House, not begin in the schoolhouse, not begin in the church house, not begin in the Congress, not begin in the courthouse, but begin in my house, in the church house. Because judgment's going to begin at the house of God. And if judgment's going to begin at the house of God, then that means revival has to begin in the house of God. You can't revive people who have never been born again, who never came to life, because they're still and always have been dead in their trespasses and sins. Those people coming to, say, a new spiritual kind of understanding and drawing are involved in what is called an awakening. So we had a first great awakening led by Jonathan Edwards and others back in the early, the mid-1700s. And then we had a second great awakening in the early to mid-1800s. Each of them was profound and different. In the first great awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the most famous sermon ever in the history of our country. As a result of that sermon, which was based upon the fear of the Lord, the people were so gripped by the Holy Spirit, helping them to see the precarious nature of their existence before God. And yet, Jonathan Edwards just read his sermon. He was so blind as a bat. His vision was terrible. He just read his sermon. But the Holy Spirit took that sermon and gripped the minds and hearts of the people and caused massive repentance. And as a result of that, that spirit began to spread in the area. And then it spread down the East Coast. And it was called the First Great Awakening. But Jonathan Edwards wrote about revival. And in his writing, The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God, he identified five things that were a mark of true revival. One is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, rather than on human leaders or emotional experiences. He said, if the Spirit's work in the hearts and lives of people brings about greater reverence for Jesus Christ, then we can rightly say that it is from the Spirit of God. Reverence. That's related to the word, the fear of the Lord. Second, Edwards said that the man who has an awakened conscience is the least likely to be deceived of any man in the world. In other words, the conscience has to be stirred. That's where the fear of the Lord comes in. There is a coming to life of the conscience that has been dead. People are led away from sin and toward righteousness, humility, and godliness, he said. This requires that there is a clear call to repentance. Third, true revival is grounded in the Bible. People are led to study, believe, and obey Scripture above subjective experiences. The Spirit is at work when God's Word is highly regarded and obeyed. The fourth mark of revival involves the proclaiming and promotion of sound doctrine. Finally, Edwards believed that true revival would produce love, humility, and unity among believers, rather than self-aggrandized or division. Well, you know what? The reason we have division is because we're not unified in the truth. The Bible, we're not unified in the Bible. We're divided over the Bible, and that's why we have over 2,200 denominations in this country alone and over 20,000 worldwide. You can't be at unity if you're at disunity over what God has said. What a shame it would be to miss a movement of God because it came in the form we didn't recognize, expect, or even worse, didn't even want. Okay. Preparing for revival, how to identify the work of the Holy Spirit. An article by Rob Bernowski. The Spirit of God is at work when we see marvelous things side by side with elements that rightfully raise caution. We are living in extraordinary times, perhaps a moment of history that is ripe for another great awakening, he says. The shocking murder of Charlie Kirk seems to have sparked a movement that transcends the typical response to such horrifying events. And that's true. But what is the response? People going back to church. Well, people went back to church after Gulf War I. They flooded back to church after Gulf War I. They were afraid. They weren't afraid of God. They were afraid of man. Afraid of what was going to happen. So they went back to church. And guess what happened? Pastors and religionists said, this is the great revival we've been waiting for. But it wasn't. Time magazine dealt with the issue because pastors found it in, they just couldn't deal with it. They wanted to believe what they wanted to believe without validation. Because they wanted it so bad that they were not willing to look at the reality. So Time magazine looked at the reality and began to get together a number of pastors and parachurch leaders and so on. And here's what they came up with as a result. It was the cover story of Time magazine, April 5th, 1993. The very year we started Save America Ministries. And they said, Americans are flooding back to church, but church will never again be the same. Why? Because Americans are looking for a custom-made God, one made in their own image. In other words, one that tells them what they want to hear. So they're flooding back to church, but they're not getting what they came for. Because they're not looking for what was needed. They haven't been told. They haven't been preached. They haven't been told. And pastors are just gleefully receiving them in as if they're new believers, and they weren't. So, within 2 to 3 months after that, all the reports were whatever hint of revival there was had disappeared, and the nation had become more irreligious than it had ever been. You see, real revival isn't fleeting. Because it's rooted deep in the soul, in the heart. So let's talk about the root of that. When John the Baptist came preaching to prepare the way of the Lord for Jesus, he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some liked him, most didn't. The religious leaders despised him. He was a true prophet. He wasn't a pastor telling the people what they wanted to hear. He wasn't trying to build his church. He was trying to prepare the way, to make straight paths for the people's feet, to prepare the way of the Savior who was to come. So then he passed the baton to Jesus after 6 months. Jesus said there had never risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist, even though he only preached for 6 months, and then was imprisoned. So when the baton was passed to Jesus, Jesus began his ministry saying, repent and believe the gospel. Repent. He didn't say go to church. He said repent. He didn't say hold a Bible study. He said repent. And then Jesus turned around and passed the baton to his disciples and said, and what did they do? They preached, repent and believe the gospel. Then a renegade Jew by the name of Paul, whose name had been Saul, who had persecuted the Christians, was convicted by the Holy Spirit that shone a light right on him, and he couldn't escape it. The fear of the Lord came upon him profoundly and said, Paul, you have no idea what things you're going to suffer to do my will. And what did he preach? Repent. If you go to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you find the theme to the seven churches of Asia is constantly repent. Repent, or I'm going to take away your lampstand. Repent, repent, repent. And to him that he that hath an ear to hear will repent. He that doesn't have an ear to hear will not. So what do we know we have to repent of? What the Holy Spirit convicts us of. If we have sincere desire to see revival, if we want to be revived ourselves, if we want to seriously be preparing the way of the Lord like John the Baptist did for Jesus, then we're going to seek the Lord and we're going to ask him to reveal to us by his Spirit where and in what ways we are not in line. And where he needs for us to confess before him, come clean, in other words, and then turn from our ways and follow him in righteousness. The Lord's been dealing with me in the same way. It's with all of us, friends. This is not one finger pointing back at you or at you and then nothing else. No, three fingers are pointing back at me. This is a matter of personal integrity, righteousness. Repent. And then the Bible finishes in Revelation chapter 20, I think it's 21. Repent. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the gospel. That is the message, and we have to confess our sin. If we'll confess our sin, not make excuses for it, if we confess it cleanly before God, he will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we're free, we're revived, and then we can be doers of the word and not hearers only. Stop playing churchianity. Stop playing synthetic authenticism of your faith. Let's pretend faith. No, let's be people of righteousness and of holiness, without which no man will even see the Lord. Can you see why this is important? Are we having revival now? I'm not going to declare that we are or that we're not. The fruit will reveal the root. That's God's business. My business is to teach and preach the truth, so that people's minds and hearts can be drawn with particularity by the Holy Spirit to where they need to be drawn. Get a copy of the book, The Secret of the Lord. I think you'll be blessed. $15 on our website, saveus.org. Get a copy of the book, Renewing the Soul of America. There's a chapter in there that's so profound, dealing with the message of Charles Finney, a pastor turned prophet who preached in Rochester, New York, and brought about such amazing change. You'll see what revival really looks like. Get a copy of that book, Renewing the Soul of America. $15 again. On the website, saveus.org. If you get both that and Secret of the Lord, it'll only be $2 for the second book, Postage and Handling. God bless. Be a blessing, friends. Seek the Lord with a whole heart. This is the day. This is the time. God bless and be a blessing.
You've been listening to Viewpoint with Chuck Chrismeyer. Viewpoint is supported by the faithful gifts of our listeners. Let me urge you to become a partner with Chuck as a voice to the church declaring vision for the nation. Join us again next time on Viewpoint as we confront the issues of America's heart and home.